We're in 1 Kings, it's chapter 8, verses 1 to 30, and that's on page 344 of the Old Testament. The Ark brought to the temple. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised, with his own mouth to my father David." For he said, "Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name.' The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promises to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done.' And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear this prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, And when you hear, forgive.
Well, good evening, everyone. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to refer to it as we go along. There's a story told about a little boy who went to bed one night and then was wakened up by a violent thunderstorm, and he was frightened. And he cried out, and his mother came through to his room and sat beside him and comforted him and went back to her own room. And then it happened again, and she came back in again and said, "It's all right, it's just thunder and lightning." And a third time, he was terrified. She went in and she said to him, "Listen, you don't need to be afraid of the thunder. God is with you. God is always with you," she said. And as she was about to leave the room, he grabbed hold of her arm and held tight, and he said to her, "I know that. I know that God is always with me, but I want God with skin on." He wanted someone there he could see, someone he could hear speaking, someone he could actually touch and hold on to, a God with skin on. I once heard a preacher saying, "Look at the Lord's Prayer. It starts off, 'Our Father in heaven.' So you've got the name, you've got the address. What else do you want?" But we do want more, don't we? We want a personal God. We want a God who is with us. Do you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and no sooner had God given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai than they rebelled against God and they went off and made this golden calf, and God threatened to abandon them and threatened not to go with them up to the Promised Land. And this is what Moses said to God. He said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Now that's it, isn't it? That's what makes God's people God's people. God is with them. We're God's people. God is with us. So Christianity isn't a code of ethics. Christianity isn't a system of morality. Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is a relationship. Christianity is a relationship with Almighty God. It's a personal relationship. And that's the reason for all the excitement and ceremonial as we start off and read through 1 Kings chapter 8. That's the reason. Because if you've been following through with us over these weeks, in chapter 1 we saw Solomon anointed king. And then in chapter 2 we saw Solomon getting rid of all his enemies. And then in chapter 3 and 4, we saw Solomon given this extraordinary wisdom by God. And then the very next thing Solomon does is build this magnificent temple. That was chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Well, why? What was the purpose of the temple? Well, the temple is where God meets with his people. We looked at the building of the temple a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, and my PowerPoint went missing. So here's what the temple would have looked like. Very impressive. There was a main hall and a sort of porch and this big altar at the front. And here's what the floor plan would have looked like. Never mind all the details. Just look, there's three main areas. There's the porch at the front. There's the main hall, the holy place. And then over on the left, the holy of holies, the most holy place in the temple where God was present. But the temple building means nothing at all unless God is present. And the ark that's brought to the temple, as we just read, the ark is the symbol of God's presence. And here we find the ark being brought into the temple. And that's what all the fuss and excitement is about here. Well, what was the ark? The ark was a wooden box containing the Ten Commandments given to Moses by the Lord on Mount Sinai. If you look down to verse 9 here, we read there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. So the ark is the symbol of God's covenant relationship with his people. And I suppose in a sense, the ark is a little bit like, the commandments in the ark are a little bit like the vows at a wedding ceremony. I promise to be faithful to you whatever happens, for good and evil, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and so on. Now, what an astonishing thing for the Almighty God of the whole universe to commit himself to his people in that sort of way. That's something worth shouting about. So no wonder there's this big celebration when the ark is brought into the temple. So look at the first couple of verses of the chapter. King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the Mount of Ethanim, the seventh month. And the festival in the month of Ethanim was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the feast where the Israelites remembered all their wanderings in the desert wilderness for 40 years. And now at last, here they are. They've arrived in the Promised Land. They've settled. They're in Jerusalem. The temple's built. And that's where they meet God. And so the people are partying. And as we look at this milestone in the relationship between God and his people this evening, I want us to ask three questions. Here they are. First of all, what do we know about God? And then secondly, why should we trust God? And then thirdly, how should we approach God? So we're going to look at each of them in turn. First of all, what do we know about God? Well, the priests brought the Ark of the Lord, of God's presence, into the temple, into the most holy place. And we read in verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, after they'd brought the ark in, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. And if you think about it, if you think through the chapters in the Bible, God's presence is often symbolized by a cloud. God spoke out of a cloud at Mount Sinai. God spoke out of a cloud at Jesus' baptism, at Jesus' transfiguration, at Jesus' ascension. So here we are, the cloud fills the temple, indicating God's presence and God's glory. And the strange thing is, I suppose, that the very thing that is a sign of God's presence also conceals God's presence. God is hidden in the cloud. No one can see God and live. Paul put it like this. He described God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Well, then, if we can't see God, what do we know about God? Well, we know what God has chosen to reveal to us. Nothing more. And what God has chosen to reveal to us is his character. It's his character. So the ark is brought into the temple. What's in the ark? Verse 9, nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets. God is not in the ark, of course not. There isn't a picture of God in the ark. No, what is in the ark is a description of God's character in the form of the commandments, decrees about how God's people are to live to be like him, how they're to share in his relationship. Moses had asked God, show me your glory. And God answered by declaring his character. Here's what God said. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses asked to see God's glory, and he was given God's words. He'd seen the lightning. He'd heard the thunder in Mount Sinai. He'd seen the smoke and the darkness. But when he asked to see God's glory, he was given words. He was shown God's character. Well, what do we know about God? Every man and woman in the world has a conscience and knows God exists. Here's how Paul put it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We don't need a temple to know that. We don't need the Ten Commandments to know that. We don't need the Bible to know that. Everyone knows that, whether they're prepared to face up to it or not, whether they're prepared to admit it or not. It's what the theologians call general revelation. Everybody knows there's a God. But for God's people, God has revealed something much more than that. God has shown us his marvelous plan of salvation, how he's intervened in human affairs, culminating in sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take the rap for our sins on the cross, so that we could be reconciled with God, so that we could be, it could be possible for us to have a relationship with God as his people. So God's revelation of these marvelous purposes is called special revelation. We have God's special revelation before us in the Bible. God has revealed himself to us in words and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So general revelation is enough to condemn us. We know there's a God. We know that we're sinners. We know we're accountable to him. But special revelation, what you're holding in your hand tonight in the Bible, special revelation is enough to save us if we'll accept it. The world's religions and philosophies know nothing of God's salvation. If you know a religion or a philosophy that can take away your sins, then please come and tell me about it afterwards. I've never found one. Philosophy is interesting. It's quite instructive. It's finally futile. Someone has said, philosophy is like a blind man in a darkened room looking for a black cat, which isn't there. What do we know about God? We know about God what God has chosen to reveal to us. And everyone here this evening in the octagon has the immense privilege. We have God's saving word, his saving revelation in our hands. And the question is, do we believe it? And will we accept it? Sometimes it's tempting to chase excitement, to want miracles and spectacles and glory. But God has concealed something of his glory from us, and he's given us words to reveal himself to us. We can't demand more than that. God has given us we can't demand more than God has given us. Here's what God has said to us in Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So, here's Solomon's temple, and the ark of God's presence is brought in, and the cloud conceals the glory of God, because if it didn't, men and women wouldn't survive. They would just burn up in God's presence. And the words of God in the ark reveal God's purposes for his people. And in the ark are the Ten Commandments, and you know them, or most of you know most of them, I should think. So, like, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so on. But the language also allows us to read them like this. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. My people, you won't do these things. One day you won't. You shall not. Not after Jesus has redeemed you, you won't. Not after you arrive in the new creation, you won't. The Ten Commandments are both commandments and predictions. That's something to be looking forward to if you're a Christian. One day you're going to be perfect, free from sin and guilt because of Jesus. Because this perfection promised to God's people at the end broke into history early in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed God to us in a special way. God's word to us became a man. John put it like this: the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. That's the good news that's revealed to us by God in the Bible. So what do we know about God? We know what God has revealed to us in creation, in the Bible, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question: why should we trust God? Why should we trust God? I think that's a fair question, isn't it? There are loads of religions with loads of so-called gods making shed loads of claims and inviting you to follow them. I mean, you can't live in Birmingham for very long without seeing that this city is full of gods. There are mosques and Buddhist temples and Hindu temples and synagogues. Why should we trust this God of the Bible? And you know, it was just like that for Solomon when he was king. He was king in a day when every nation had its own so-called gods. Well, look what Solomon said about God in verse 15. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. I wonder if any of the other gods of other religions have fulfilled promises to the people. God had promised Solomon's father, King David, that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. So we read down in verse 19, God said to David, you're not the one to build the temple, but your son, who's your own flesh and blood, he's the one who will build the temple for my name. And now it had happened. And Solomon celebrates God's faithfulness. Down in verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants. Verse 24, you have kept your promise to your servant David. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. And the same is true through the whole history of God's Old Testament people. Listen to Joshua, after God's people settled in the promised land. Joshua was about to die, and he said to the people, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. Why trust God? Trust God because he keeps his promises. For centuries and across ages and in every detail, he keeps his promises. Again and again in the Psalms, God is described as the God who brought you up out of Egypt, the God who saved you out of Egypt. God had promised to deliver his people, and he did it at the Exodus. And there they are, constantly looking back at what God had done for them and remembering his faithfulness in the past. And the same is true for us as God's New Testament people. Throughout the centuries, God promised the Messiah was coming. 2,000 years ago, he did. Jesus came. Why trust God? God keeps his promises. Here are some more of God's promises. Paul said this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's another one. Everyone who believes in him and Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that's true in your own life and experience. God keeps his promises. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, look at the Bible. Speak to the Christians round about you. God is faithful. Why should you trust God? He keeps his promises. I urge you to read God's promises in the Bible and believe the good news. And if you're a Christian, look back at the Christian life in your own experience. Has God let you down? Ever? Even in the most difficult circumstances, God is faithful. Some of you here this evening have gone through illnesses, broken relationships, unemployment, bereavement, depression. And God has always been there for you. That's true, isn't it? And if God is faithful in the past, that means you can trust God for the future as well. God is consistent. He doesn't change. That's what Solomon does. He praises God for keeping his promises about the throne and the temple. And then, verse 25, he says, "Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a man sit before me in the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me, as you have done.' And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true." And that's what we must do. Solomon had it right. We must look back at God's faithfulness in the past, and then we can turn and we can look forward with confidence to the future. What did God's Old Testament people say? They said, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt, and so we can trust him to bring us safely through the desert to the promised land." What do we as God's New Testament people say? We say, "This is God who sent his own son to die for us." That means we can trust him to bring us safely through this life to heaven, whatever happens. Here's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not always, also along with him, graciously give us all things?" People point politicians back to speeches they've made in the past. Speeches where they've promised all sorts of things, and then they wish they'd never made this or that promise, and they can't keep them. Well, not God. God never changes. God always keeps his promises. God is always pleased to keep his promises. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What do we know about God then? We know what God has chosen to reveal to us. Why should we trust God? We should trust God because God always keeps his promises. Thirdly, how should we approach God? How should we approach God? Well, Solomon knows exactly what the temple is for. The temple is where God's people approach God. And in verses 31 to 53 of this chapter, you might want to go home and read them. We didn't have time to read it all this evening. But in there, there's a whole catalogue of possible situations and scenarios where God's people get into trouble or difficulty that Solomon sets out. Sinning against a neighbor, defeat in battle, drought, natural disasters. There's a whole string of things he lists. And Solomon prays for each of them, and he asks God, "When these things happen, and your people come to this temple, or look to this temple, God, please forgive them." It's at the temple that God is to be approached. So, for instance, verse 30, when they pray towards this place. Verse 31, when they swear an oath before the altar in this temple. Verse 33, when they make supplication in this temple. And so on. But although the Israelites in the Old Testament have to come to the temple to pray, Solomon knows very well that God is not confined to the temple. So he says in verse 30, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." God is just condescending to be present in a special way in the temple, in the most holy place. So maybe we need to add a fourth question to our list. Where do we find God? There's an important question. What do we know about God? Why should we trust God? How do we approach God? Yeah, but where do we find God? Well, for God's Old Testament people, the answer was in a building. God had chosen to be present in the temple, but in reality, the whole of creation is God's house. So we read in verse 27 how Solomon says, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." And Jenny helpfully read for us earlier in the service from Isaiah, where Isaiah encountered God, and he wrote this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Just the train of his robe filled the temple. God is huge. God is unimaginably big. And then we read this in Isaiah. God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord?" At the beginning of the world, Eden, the Garden of Eden, was God's temple. And God's purpose was, or Adam's purpose, was that it should expand its boundaries and fill the earth. But Adam failed. And that's the reason we find that Solomon's temple is decorated to picture that reality. You can go back and look at chapter 6 of 1 Kings sometime, where it talks about how the temple was decorated with fruits and trees and leaves and flowers to picture that God's dwelling place is the whole universe, the whole of earth. The temple pictures the whole of creation as God's dwelling place. Where do we find God? In a building? I don't think so. What about us? We don't have temples. Where do we find God? In a person. It's through Jesus that we approach God. The temple is where you find God, where you meet with God. Then Jesus is our temple. We looked a couple of weeks ago at something Jesus said, and let's just read that again. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," of the temple in Jerusalem, "destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is God the Son, come into the world as a man. Jesus was God in a skin, God with skin on. Emmanuel, he called himself, God with us. Here's John the Apostle writing in his first letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it." When Jesus came, he was God with a skin. We don't need to go to a temple with animal sacrifices, because Jesus sacrificed himself once for all on the cross to pay for our sins. We don't need to go to a temple to pray, because we have a relationship with God as Father. We can pray directly to God in Jesus' name. Someone said it's a little bit like wireless broadband internet access. All we have to do is open our spiritual browser by praying, and there we are in God's presence. You don't have anything else to do to connect to God. We don't have to go to a building at all. First Christians met in houses. So did City Church, actually, when we started. Persecuted Christians around the world meet in caves and fields. Some churches meet in schools. You don't need special buildings to meet with God. Where do we find God? Not in a building, but in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. There's more than that. The extraordinary truth is this. God has chosen to dwell in his people. Where do we find God? In a people. Listen to Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before he died. He said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." Isn't that astonishing? See, all the fuss and bother about the temple and the construction and the expense and the gold and the decoration and the cloud and the glory and the smoke and the priests and the curtains and all the rest of it before you got to the most holy place where only the high priest would go. Listen, you're the most holy place. If you're a Christian, you're the most holy place. If you're a Christian, God is living in you. That's true for every Christian from the moment they're saved. Paul wrote, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." If the temple is the place where you meet with God, then the Holy Spirit living in us makes us temples. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Paul in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So if you're a Christian here this evening, did you know that? You're a temple. You are the most holy place. But surely that should make you think very hard about how you live. If you're a Christian, you take God with you wherever you go. If you're a Christian, you take God with you and involve him in whatever you do. If you behave immorally or lie or gossip, you're dragging God into that behavior. If you're the only Christian in your place of work, or your tutorial group, or your sports team, or your neighborhood, then when you arrive, God arrives with you. When you walk in, God walks in. That's quite a responsibility. There was a missionary in Japan last century called John Taylor, and on one occasion he rang the doorbell of a certain house, and this little boy came to the door, and he saw on the doorstep a Westerner with a Bible in his hand, and he turned and yelled, "Mum, it's Jesus!" And he was right. Was he not? It was God on the doorstep. God has chosen to live in each one of us who's a Christian. We are God with skin on. What a privilege. What an awesome responsibility. And the same is true for the church as a whole. The New Testament is not so much about individuals as about the church as a whole. And Paul writes about God's household to the Ephesians, God's household built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So as we are gathered here as City Church this Sunday evening, we are God's temple. And the same would be true whether we were meeting in a cathedral or a dungeon or a field. Well, let's rejoice in that. Where do we find God? Well, in a building, that was the situation for Old Testament believers. In a person, when Jesus came. In a people, astonishingly. That's you and me, we belong to Jesus. And what we've read in chapter 8 of 1 Kings is how God's people celebrated. They had a holiday. They had a festival. They all gathered together. They had speeches and prayers. They celebrated when the ark of God's presence was brought into the temple. How much more should we celebrate as we gather Sunday by Sunday, as we gather with Christians during the week, as we speak to God in prayer and listen to what he's like from the Bible day by day for ourselves? how much more should we rejoice? Sometimes I think it's easy to open the Old Testament and read of these great figures like Solomon and these great buildings like the temple and think how marvelous, I wish I'd been there. They just had nothing in us. We have God living in us. We are the most holy place. Let's go out into this week remembering the privilege and the responsibility of being God's dwelling place. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we marvel that you should choose to make yourself present in us as your children. We can't begin to get our heads round that. How we marvel that you have chosen to make your home with us, to make us into your temples as individuals and into your temple as the church. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that we have, that we can approach you at any time, speak to you at any time. Thank you for the revelation of yourself that you've given us in creation, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Bible, in our own language, in our hands, and in your Holy Spirit living in us day by day. Help us to be astonished and amazed afresh as we think about it. Help us to think very hard about how we live in your world, given that we're taking you with us every step of the way. Help us to live lives that bring glory to your name, so that people will look at us as individuals and at us as a church fellowship and marvel at Almighty God for your glory. Amen.